Romans chapter 12, verse 6. At the end of the verse it says, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. There is what theologians and preachers generally will call in Scripture the analogy of faith. I don't know if you've heard that term before, the analogy of faith. But it actually comes from this text. According to the proportion of faith. The word proportion there is a word that can mean proportion, obviously, or measure, or rule, or standard. Let us prophesy, and in this case, we're referring to public teaching or preaching, according to the proportion, or we might say the analogy of faith. Charles Hodge states that the original and proper meaning of the word prophet is interpreter. He's one who declares the will of God. He doesn't just prophesy about the future. He doesn't just tell you about things that are going to happen later on. Quite often when you and I talk about the prophets, that's what we have in our minds. Somebody gives a prophecy, it's something that's going to happen in the future. He's predicting something. But actually, if you look at the ministry of the prophets in the Old Testament, and that's different from prophesying in the New Testament, but if you look at the word prophet and look at the ministry of the prophets, their ministry was in a particular time to a particular people, and they were speaking to those people from God at that time. Now, yes, it did include things that would happen in the future. But most of their ministry was declaring the word of God to the people at that time. So you study Isaiah, you study Jeremiah, you study various of the prophets, you'll find that they were declaring God's word, not just predicting the future. They're actually telling people at that time what the word of God was. Now, the word prophet, as Hodge points out, does suggest to us an interpreter, one who declares the will of God, who explains to other people the mind of God. Now, when we look at this word faith, according to the proportion of faith, it's not talking about one's individual subjective faith. You know, you and I could talk about having faith in Christ, and it's our faith. But in this instance, it's a usage of the word that reminds us of the way that it's used in other passages. For example, in Jude verse 3, we are to earnestly contend for the faith. It's not contending for your personal faith. It is the body of doctrine. It is the teaching of the Word of God, the written Word of God. There are other places where that word faith can be looked upon in that same way. For example, 1 Timothy 4, verse 1, the Spirit speaketh expressly or plainly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith. When it says departing from the faith, it's not talking about your individual faith. It's departing from the body of doctrine. It's departing from the Scripture as a whole. And so when we're taking this verse and its usage of the word faith, Romans 12:6, to mean faith that is objective, therefore it's important that we understand that when the interpreter of the mind of God is going to speak about the things of God, that he's very particular in doing so in accordance with the entire revealed standard of God's word, the word that he has given us. So what does this mean for a preacher, for example? Well, it means that if he's going to expound any individual verse or passage in Holy Writ, it has to be in entire agreement with the analogy of faith. Or, if you like, that system of truth that God has made known to us as his people. So, when I use this term, the analogy of faith, I'm talking about the rule or the standard or the measure, the system of truth that God has made known unto his people. And what is that? It's the faith. It's that which is found in the whole of the Word of God. Now, if I'm going to expound a verse that's in keeping with the entire analogy of faith, I'm going to interpret it, then that means I'm going to have a working knowledge of the contents of the Scriptures. And that is why it's so important that a novice is not placed in a position whereby on a regular basis he's going to be teaching and preaching to the Lord's people. This is why we have training institutions, and this is why we usually will not put a young man into ministry who has just newly come to the faith. That's what it actually tells us in Timothy, that one who is to be a bishop, one who is to be therefore an elder or a preacher, and the word elder is applicable to both lay elders and to the ministers, one of the qualifications, which is actually a negative one, is that he is not a novice. Now what does that mean, not a novice? Well, it quite literally means one who is newly come to the faith. And that's, by the way, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 6. Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. What is that? What's the condemnation of the devil? Well, what was it made the devil to fall? It was pride. And so someone who's puffed up, who thinks they're all that, that's going to happen to someone who is a novice, one who is inexperienced. And so it takes time for someone to be in a position where they're going to be on a regular basis teaching and preaching to the people of God every week, every Lord's Day, every midweek, preaching according to the analogy of faith. You need to have a comprehensive knowledge of the contents of the Bible. A novice is not qualified to preach or even to attempt to teach others. So how are we going to get this comprehensive knowledge? Well, it can be obtained only by reading and studying systematically the Word of God. It's only a man who has at least a working knowledge of Scripture who's going to be fitted to preach the Word of God in context and bring out the truth to God's people. So what we're saying here when we're talking about the analogy of faith is that whenever you're interpreting the Bible, you have to take care that you conform all of your interpretations to the wider analogy of faith, the whole standard of doctrine. All Scripture, we know, is given by inspiration of God. There are no contradictions in the Bible. There are people who have tried to find some. There are those who have found apparent contradictions. But that's all they are. They're apparent. It's because of a misunderstanding or a bad explanation of what is given. So when you come to any portion of Scripture, even in your Bible reading, and it seems to what you're reading clash with the plain teaching of other verses in the Bible that you've read, there's something wrong. And I can tell you right now, it's not the Bible that's wrong. If you're reading something, well, that doesn't quite sound right in the light of this other, that means that your interpretation of that is wrong. You can mark it down. Whatever it is that you're thinking about that in relation to these other verses is not correct. Because that which clashes with the plain teaching of other verses is plainly erroneous. It's wrong. So in order for any interpretation to be a valid one, it has to be perfectly in keeping with the whole scheme of divine truth. That's what we mean by the analogy of faith. So remember that when you're reading your Bible, make sure that what you're reading coincides with what's found everywhere else in Scripture. Otherwise, that conclusion you're reaching is completely wrong. You see, one part of God's truth is, as one said, mutually related to and dependent upon others. And so there's full agreement. There's full accord between them. I've given you the illustration before of the man who came to Spurgeon. And he said, "Mr. Spurgeon, I'm having real trouble with these two passages of Scripture. I just can't reconcile them." And Spurgeon said, "You don't need to reconcile them. They're friends already. They're both already in the Word of God. So the problem is with your interpretation of what's being said. There's a seeming contradiction. This doesn't seem to square with that. Well, it would if you had the proper thought concerning it. A writer called Bengel said of the books of the Bible, quote, "They indicate together one beautiful, harmonious, and glorious connected system of truth." And that's true. When you think again about your Bible, and we have it obviously in the Authorized Version here, the English as taken from the Old Testament Hebrew, and mostly New Testament Koine Greek. There are some words that are in Aramaic, which was actually the Lord's native tongue. And you read things such as Ephatha, be opened. That's from Aramaic. You have the Lord on the cross saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That's taken from the Aramaic. But apart from those few instances where Aramaic is used, mostly the New Testament is taken from what was called Koine Greek. It's an old-fashioned Greek. It's not the same as modern Greek, though there are similarities. The Old Testament taken from the Hebrew. But we know that there are 66 books in the Bible. 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New. Written over a period of more than 1,500 years. Think about that. 1,500 years, a millennium and a half, from the first book was written to the last was written, by over 40 different human authors. Now, if you were to look at any other piece of literature that was written by that many authors over that period of time, would you expect there to be unity in the contents? I wouldn't. I would think there'd be an awful lot of contradictions. I would think there'd be an awful lot of perspectives from the man at the end that would be different from the man at the beginning 1,500 years earlier. But this is the Word of God. And though there were human authors, and it was written over a period within time, it's the Word of God, and it is a perfect whole. And you'll find that the more you study it, the unity of the contents of Scripture really grip your heart. You think to yourself when you're reading, that is absolutely amazing how that fits with that. How this fits with this. And that's why it's important for us to study the entire Word of God. Now, we need to remember this particular principle of keeping in mind that everything that we interpret, everything that we read, be conforming strictly to the analogy of faith. It's something that not all men have done. Sadly, there are preachers, they're not all dead, who have thought that they were clever, or think that they're clever, and they're really men who like to strive for originality. They'll say something like, "You'll not read this in any of the commentaries. You'll probably not have heard this from any of your pastors, but this is what I'm going to tell you." Originality. And of course, there are people who are foolish enough to think that men like that are original and they are speaking from God. But there are men also who seem to have this desire to bring out something really startling from Scripture. You know, something that really grips people. And they'll speak of it in such a way that it sounds like it's really an amazing thing. And you're sitting there thinking, maybe I'm missing something, but to me that's not really all that amazing. It's very, very basic. I don't know why men do that. But it seems like when they come to obscure passages of Scripture, it gets even worse. And the problem is that men who teach and preach in that way are disregarding this principle that I'm bringing before you today. John Owen once said, "Whilst we sincerely attend unto this rule," that's the analogy of faith, "we are in no danger of sinfully corrupting the Word of God." Excuse me. "Although we shall not arrive unto its proper meaning in every place." So even John Owen was willing to concede that sometimes we probably will get it wrong. You know, people think that because you're a minister, you've been through seminary, that you know all the answers. Well, maybe they think that, maybe they don't. If they do think that, they're wrong. Because we're capable in certain instances of arriving at the wrong conclusion. You take, for example, and I don't want to spend any time at this, but take the issue of eschatology. There are people who say they are premillennial in their view of the last things. That is to say, there's going to be a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ, and they believe that Christ will come to the earth before that millennium takes place. And even within premillennialism, there are different views. There are those who are premillennial and pre-tribulational, the dispensationalists, who believe that we're all going to be caught out rather than caught up. And there's going to be this secret rapture of the church. Now, where they get that from in the scripture, it's anyone's guess, I suppose. But there are those who will tell you that this scripture means this and this scripture means that, and they come up with that conclusion. Then there are others who are premillennial, who are post-tribulational. You would have included within that great men of God like the Bonners and Robert Murray McShane and J.C. Ryle and others. Then there are other men who are post-millennial. Most of the Puritans would have been in that category. They believe that the millennium actually is going to be here and now, and we're going to be living right until Christ comes. He will come at the end of the millennium, which will not be a literal 1,000-year reign. It'll be a period of indeterminate length. So post-millennial means after the millennium. And then you have other men who will say, ah, millennial. They don't actually believe in a millennium at all. They're called amillennialists or amillennialists. Now, good and godly men, even to this day, differ on those things. So there are these differences of interpretation that are possible, and I think it's that type of thing that John Owen is hinting at. Although we shall not arrive unto its proper meaning in every place. But there are things that are very clear. I sometimes think that my own minister was quite correct when he used to say, I'm a pan-millennialist because it's all going to pan out in the end. Sometimes I think you're better to be in that category and just keep your options open. Like a fellow said to me one time, I'm like someone standing in front of three doors. One says premillennial, one says amillennial, and one says postmillennial. And I'm not quite sure which door I want to go through, because I might want to come back out again and go into another door. But that's not really that important, although some men will fight with me over that. Here's the thing. When we read something in Scripture such as that God is a spirit, and you will read that in John 4, verse 24, the words of Jesus, God is a spirit, right? That's clear. That means he's invisible. That means he's not something that can be touched. Therefore, we look at other portions of Scripture, and we find that it speaks of it, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, that the ears of the Lord are open to our cry, that the Lord's fingers have made the heavens. They are the work of his hands. The clouds are the dust of his feet. And so we're scratching our heads and thinking, well, wait a minute, God is invisible, God is a spirit, and yet he's got eyes and ears, hands and feet, and so on. Well, how do we interpret those portions that speak of hands and feet and fingers and eyes and so on? Well, we obviously interpret those in the light of that great statement. God is a spirit. We know that he is a spirit. Therefore, he doesn't, strictly speaking, in his essence, have eyes or hands or feet. But this is a way of speaking for our human understanding. And again, when the Bible says in James 1:17 that he is without variableness, that means he never changes. He has no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Then we understand that when the Bible says in certain places, like in the book of Jonah, that God repented. Well, sounds like God changed. Well, we have to understand it because God is unchangeable. Therefore, our understanding of that statement, that God repented, has to be looked at through that particular lens. We have to understand that God doesn't change. So what does it mean then when it says that he repented of what he was going to do to them? Simply what it means is that it's an anthropomorphic term. It's a term that's used to suit our human understanding, which is that if God were like us, this is what would have happened. Actually, what happened in the book of Jonah was not that the Ninevites saw God repenting. The Ninevites repented. And so they moved from under God's unchanging wrath to being under his unchanging favour. So it looked as though God had repented, but actually God doesn't repent. Neither does he lie, because he's not a man. So here's what we have to understand. There's not one verse in the Bible that you will read that should be explained in a way that conflicts with what is taught plainly and uniformly in the Scriptures as a whole. The whole of the Bible is set before us as the analogy of faith. The whole of the Bible is our rule of faith and obedience. And so when you're going to expound the Scripture, whether it be yourself personally, in your Bible reading, or listening to it in church, there has to be a knowledge of the general sense of the Bible, but there also has to be diligence in collating, collecting, and comparing all the passages which have a definite bearing upon the subject that's immediately before you. So you're going to find out, in other words, the full mind of God on any topic. See, where men get into trouble, and again I'm back to some preachers, where they get into trouble is when they build a doctrine on a single type, or they build a doctrine on one verse in the Bible, or they build a doctrine on some idea or some figurative expression, or even on a parable. And we have to be very, very careful about this. No doctrine is to be founded on a single passage of Scripture. You're going to find, for example, in the doctrine of the atonement, for whom did Christ die, that you're going to have to get a proper understanding of that by finding out what the Bible says everywhere on that subject. You know, it's not enough for someone to say to me, oh, John 3:16, for God so loved the world, and that's it. That's it all settled. Every single person in the world Jesus died for, and as someone said in a sermon I heard on YouTube, was absolutely dreadful. If you go to hell, you'll go to hell with your sin debt already paid. Oh yeah. That's a horrible statement for anyone to make. But that's based on ignorance. That's just based on flat out ignorance. And a cherry picking of verses in the Bible that support that thesis. You see, you have people who do this all the time. Well, doesn't the Bible say Christ died for every man? Hebrews 2 verse 9. Doesn't the Bible say God so loved the world? Doesn't the Bible say? And they'll produce all of these verses while conveniently leaving all these other verses aside, which cut across that idea. We have to find out what the Bible says everywhere and in all places on a subject. You can't be building a doctrine on a single passage or a single verse. The Mormons, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, as they call themselves, they have a doctrine of baptism for the dead. And they'll tell you that it's taken from Scripture. And they'll show you the verse. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where Paul says, else what shall they do that are baptized for the dead? That's 1 Corinthians 15, verse 29. And they'll tell you, well, there are people who die without ever becoming Mormons, and if someone will be a proxy for them, they can be baptized in their place, and so they'll be baptized for the dead. And that's something they practice. That's why, incidentally, if you're interested in your family tree and getting in a way back to centuries past, one of the best sources is the Mormon Church. Because they use all of these genealogies, they use all of this material, people's ancestry, to dig up people's names so that people today can get baptized in their place so that they'll end up in the kingdom of God. Now, you say, that's ridiculous, isn't it? Yeah, it is ridiculous. But it's because they've built this doctrine on one verse. And by the way, that's not what this verse is even talking about. What this verse is talking about is very simply, there are people who have died, who have already gone to heaven, and they will be resurrected one day. And there are other people now living on the earth, and they're now saved, and they're taking their places in the church. And they're baptized as believers in the church. It's nothing to do with people getting baptized on behalf of somebody else. This is a false doctrine. And it's not taught, by the way, anywhere else in the Bible. You won't find this reference to being baptized for the dead anywhere else in the Bible, but in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 29. We have to be really careful that we're not building doctrines on a single verse or a single passage. And this applies to so many things. It applies to Romanism and their doctrine of extreme unction, about the priest coming and anointing people with oil at the time of just before their death. They base that on the words of James chapter 5, where it says, verses 14 and 15, "Is any sick among you, let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him." Romanists base their false doctrine of extreme unction on that passage. So we have to be careful, just as we close here, that no important teaching is based on a type, on a parable, on a figurative expression, or on just one individual verse. But we are to seek to find out what the overall mind of God is on a subject. The expositor has to make sure that no scripture is interpreted without regard to the relationship that it stands in to other parts of scripture. And that fundamental principle is going to preserve you in your Bible study from wresting verses out of their context. Peter talked about this, by the way. He said there are those who wrest the scriptures. That's a term that's found in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16. He makes it clear here that there are things in the Bible that are not easy to understand. And I'm very encouraged when I read this, because he says, as also in all his epistles, as Paul's epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things, not all things, but some things hard to be understood. So that's a comfort to me. The Apostle Peter said there were some things in Paul's epistles that were hard to be understood. But notice this, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest. You know how someone's got something in their hands or in their arms and somebody comes along and rips it out of their arms? That's what this is talking about. Those that are unlearned and unstable, they wrest the scriptures. They're pulling them way out of their context. As they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction. And men and women, that's what the cults do. That's what the false religions do. That's what those who teach another gospel do. They take verses from the Bible. They're very scrupulous about that. Oh, the Bible says this. The Bible says that. But you'll find that the Bible doesn't say that throughout the Bible. And it's a misunderstanding and it's a misinterpretation based upon their wresting of the scriptures. This is a fundamental rule. It's going to preserve us from that if we understand that we must study the Bible according to the analogy of faith. And there are a number of examples of this that I could give. Jesus said, "My Father is greater than I." But we know that that can't mean that literally the Father is greater than the Son is, because Jesus had already just said, "I and my Father are one." So there must be some other understanding of this. And the understanding of it is that he's speaking there as the mediator, as one who is the servant, who has voluntarily come under orders from the Father. So in that sense, he can say, "My Father is greater than I." It is to do with the economy of redemption, but it's not to do with their essence. Again, the Bible speaks about be baptized and wash away thy sins. You can't understand that as conflicting with another scripture which says that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Water doesn't wash away your sins. But we have to understand, if we're going to take the whole teaching of Scripture, that when it says, arise and wash away thy sins by being baptized, this is a symbolical washing only. That's how we understand it, because that's how the rest of the Bible makes us to understand it. And the same will be true of that which seems to teach universalism. We have to understand those verses consistently by looking at other verses that speak to the same subject. Then we're going to arrive at the proper conclusion. So may the Lord help us to always pay attention to the analogy of faith. What the entire body of doctrine is, what the entire scripture teaches. That way we're going to find out the proper meaning of individual passages and portions, take it in context with the whole of the book. And the Lord will help you to reach the right conclusion. We'll return to this, and may the Lord help us in our studies today.